Thank you, Edwin. And today's New Testament reading comes from the book of Luke, and it's also printed on an insert in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. But Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. And you'll notice the same theme here. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is God's word. You can be seated. Well, let's get into the text here. Luke 18, verses 18 through 30, the subtlety of greed. For the past 5 weeks now, we've been looking at how the gospel of Jesus Christ changes our relationship to our money and our possessions. If you are visiting this morning, normally our practice here at South Durham is to go through books of the Bible or sections of books of the Bible, but for these 6 weeks, we're focusing on this topic of grace and generosity. And so here we are in Luke 18. We're looking at this famous story of the rich young ruler. This story is found in the first three of the four Gospels. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke tells us that the man was a ruler and that he was exceedingly rich, as you heard. And Matthew tells us that he was young. So usually we just put all that together. He's a rich young ruler. And what we see in this story is the subtlety of greed. One of the definitions of that word subtlety is that it's hard to perceive. And that's kind of the point in this text, is that our greed is difficult to perceive. Greed is possibly the hardest sin to see in yourself. Other sins you maybe know you're doing, but greed is a very difficult sin to spot in yourself. And that's maybe what makes it so prevalent and what makes what Jesus says so helpful here. I will mention that the as much as the Bible teaches about greed, and it's a lot, by one estimate, Jesus teaches against greed at least 10 times in the Gospels. By another estimate, he speaks on greed and money more than heaven and hell. I'm just going to go on these estimates for now. I didn't take the time to look that up, but I saw that. I did look up some other things, don't worry. I do have a few things to share with you this morning. I realize how that sounded. But he teaches on greed a lot, and so the point that I'm trying to make right here is that we should probably assume that it might be a problem for us. As much as he talks about money and greed, we should assume that it really might be something we struggle with, that I struggle with and you do. And the story here is going to help us, and what we'll see is this. This is the main idea. Wealth blinds us to our need for God and destroys any possibility of relationship with him. This is a long sentence. Don't worry, I'm going to repeat it. But, here's the second part of the sentence. But the gospel shows us our greed, and it makes knowing God possible, and it promises lavish abundance. Let me say that again. Wealth blinds us to our need for God and destroys any possibility of relationship with him. But the gospel shows us our greed, makes knowing God possible, and promises lavish abundance. Don't worry if you didn't memorize that sentence. You'll see it again as we go through it. The story has three parts. We're going to talk about the danger of greed, then the trap of wealth, and then the power of the gospel. The danger of greed, the trap of wealth, the power of the gospel. So first, the danger of greed. First of all, we should stop here and say, what is greed? Most simply, greed is lust for money. Greed is Ebenezer Scrooge counting up his coins and caring nothing for, you know, the people who work for him. Greed is many of the men and women on Wall Street prior to the 2008 crisis when they were bundling bad securities and selling them off without alerting people to the risk. Greed is a lust for money. Of course, you don't have to be rich to lust for money. Anybody from the poorest to the middle class to the richest can be greedy, can be hyper-protective of everything gained and always dreaming of having more. And the danger of greed that we see here is that it cuts someone off from God. And in this story, it's a rich person who's greedy. And so we see that greed cuts someone off from possibility of relationship with their creator. We see that in verses 18 through 23. Now, as I've said, the story appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Mark's telling of the story, he says that the man ran up to Jesus and he knelt before him when he asked this question. And so that gives you a sense of the urgency that this rich young ruler had when he came to Jesus. Maybe even a sense that there was some anxiety when he came to Christ with this question. He's nervous. He feels that he doesn't have eternal life. And so he comes and he asks, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the man was Jewish, so where is he getting this language about eternal life? Well, it's coming from the Old Testament book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and there it says that there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and here it is, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So that's where he's getting this language of everlasting life. Now, I realize that that bit about everlasting contempt is uncomfortable, might even be offensive to you. It was once offensive to me. So I'm sorry, and I'm almost sorry to have read it, but not really, and I'll say why in a minute. I'm sorry we're not really going to have time to deal with why some awake to everlasting contempt. That would be a whole different sermon. I'm going to have to move on, but I will assure you that if you are offended, there are very good explanations, and I would love to answer those questions for you, and you can ask any member here, and we would love to talk with you, answer your questions, and listen to you about that. All I'm trying to show you, though, with this quote is that this rich young ruler knew from the teaching of the Old Testament that there was such a thing as everlasting life, and he wasn't sure he had it, or that he would have it. Now, as a ruler, it's kind of interesting that that's his situation, because as a ruler, this man would have been a member of the Jewish elite. He probably was a leader in the local synagogue, but he's still insecure before God. So despite his position, and despite what we saw about his high opinion of his own moral character, he's got something in his conscience nagging him. Am I really safe? Am I really secure? And so he comes to ask Jesus this question. Maybe you've had that same experience of, am I really right with God? The ruler asks Jesus what he must do, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, I don't know if when we were reading that a minute ago, you had a question about that, but it seems almost out of the blue. How do I have eternal life? Why do you call me good? So what is Jesus doing here when he does this? Well, some people have misread this. I'll just say it. They misread it, and they think that Jesus is saying he's not God. Some people have read this and said, well, Jesus says God is good, and therefore he must not be God. Don't call me good. But I don't think that can be the case if you read the rest of the scriptures, especially a place like John 58, where Jesus takes, chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus takes the name of God, says, before Abraham was, I am. So he claims to be God, so I don't think that reading can be correct. The point, I think, is that this ruler's definition of goodness was too weak. That he had a definition of goodness that kind of put men on the same level, and that was good enough. And what Jesus does with this question and the follow-up statement is he points the man away from his own goodness to God, who alone is truly and perfectly and completely good. So he's kind of saying to the man, you know, you're asking me, how do you get eternal life? What we need to be concerned with here is God and his goodness. He's saying then to us, and in other words, he's saying, look higher. I think we often have the same problem today. Very frequently when I talk with somebody about Jesus who doesn't know Jesus, they will eventually say something like, I don't really need him. I'm a good person. You've heard that? You probably thought that. I thought that before I was a Christian. I don't really need Jesus. I'm a fine person. But my definition of good was too low. And Jesus is saying here, look higher. Only God is truly good. And here's part of why I make that point is that's part of the reason our too low of a definition of goodness is part of the reason why that nagging thing in our conscience says you're not secure before God. When we say to ourselves, I'm good, I'm okay, you know, we kind of know that's not true all the way through, right? Because there's many moments throughout the day that we're not good. And so if we're trusting in our own goodness, there's always going to be that nagging in our conscience of, well, your goodness is only partial, it's only provisional, and really sometimes it's not even there at all. So Jesus wants to draw our eyes higher to the goodness of God. The man asked, good teacher, what must I do? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. And then Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he recites 5 of the 10 there in verse 20. The other 5 commandments are, of course, implied. Jesus knows all 10 of them, but these 5 commandments are outward and visible. A person can deceive themselves about the other commandments pretty easily, but not these ones. You see what I mean in verse 20? If someone commits adultery, they know they've committed adultery. If someone murders, they know that they have murdered. A thief knows he's stolen. Somebody who's deliberately lied knows that they lied by definition. Somebody who's insulted or hurt their parents knows that they've dishonored their parents. So these are the visible, at least at face value, these commandments are outward and visible. And in that way, they're kind of the easiest ones to keep. Well, the ruler apparently did keep these. He had obeyed them. And so he says, all of these I've kept from my youth in verse 21. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume that this is true, that he has kept them from his youth. Jesus doesn't challenge him on that. He doesn't call him under the carpet for that. So we'll just assume that he has, that he's a good guy. He's kept these 5 commandments, and that's good. And that made him think that he was good. And so he came then to Jesus with this question. So he thought he was good, but he still had this question mark. He knew he lacked something. And the story continues in verse 22. And it starts this way. It says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him. And if we read Mark's account, we get the tone of that. Because in Mark's telling of the story, in Mark 10, verse 21, the same part of the story starts this way. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said. So what Jesus is about to say comes out of his love for this man who thinks he's good but is still insecure. Jesus refuses to give the man any kind of cheap assurance that everything is well. He doesn't just say, well, then if you've kept those, you're fine. Ignore that piece of your conscience that's nagging you and get on with life. You're okay. Instead, Jesus could see the man's wealth. It must have been obvious. He may have been wearing rich clothes. He may have had a pocket that was jingling full of coins, certainly in the way he carried himself. And of course, Jesus, because he knows our hearts, knows the man's dependence on his wealth, and therefore Jesus, you know, strikes him right in his weak spot, right in the only spot where he can stand. And he says to him, one thing you still lack. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, the question that we're probably all waiting for is that what Jesus is saying to me this morning? Do I have to sell everything that I have right now, like as soon as we leave here? Well, no, tomorrow's a business day. Maybe we can wait till tomorrow, but do it Monday. Get rid of everything. Well, the best way to answer that question is with another question. It's this. If Jesus did ask you to sell everything, give to the poor, promised you the kingdom of heaven, and said, come follow me, if he did that, would you? I really think that's the best way to answer the question. Are we all required to do this? Jesus didn't ask this of every rich person that he came across. He didn't ask Zacchaeus, the tax collector, to sell everything. Although Zacchaeus did sell and make up for all that he had stolen, Jesus didn't ask Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who eventually provided his own burial plot for Jesus. He didn't ask him to give up his wealth. Although Joseph of Arimathea did give up his wealth to give Jesus a proper burial. In the Old Testament, too, God didn't ask Abraham to give up his wealth, just his family and his home. The book of Acts, after Jesus had been raised and ascended, the Holy Spirit didn't lead Barnabas to sell his field in Acts chapter 4 until he was already saved. So the point is this, it can't be that in order to become a Christian, every single person must sell all they have and give to the poor. But if Jesus asked you to sell everything to follow him, and you knew or you know that you wouldn't, that you'd keep some back, well, then you're in the same position as this rich young ruler, and he is asking you today, sell all you have. Give all you have over to me. We'll talk a little bit more about what that looks like. But for this ruler, in verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. His wealth had become what he had depended on for his security, for identity, for happiness, maybe for all three. The fact that he wouldn't give it up shows that his wealth had become his functional savior, that it had functionally become his God. One commentator says that Jesus always requires from a person just that earthly security upon which the person would lean. Whatever that thing is that you need that's not Jesus, that's the thing he's going to ask for. And the danger of greed is that greed is making money into a God, into a functional savior. Greed is being more dependent on money than on God himself. In other words, greed is breaking the first of the Ten Commandments, as we saw last week. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Greed, therefore, is idolatry. To depend on money more than God is idolatry. And so that means then greed cuts a person off from the real God. That's the danger of greed. Now, second, and more briefly, the trap of wealth. In the first week of the sermon series, we saw in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, that wealth is a trap. Paul says it's a snare. And Tim Keller, a longtime pastor now in his 60s, says this about the subtlety of greed and the trap of wealth. He says, as a pastor, I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me. Greed hides. And greed hides most effectively behind wealth. it's easier for a poor man to see his greed than a wealthy man. In my experience, for a poor man, if you have nothing, you're going to be a little bit more explicitly fixated on money all the time. You're going to be more worried about it consciously. And so it'll be kind of at the forefront of your mind, and you'll know that you're greedy. But for someone who is wealthy, which includes all of us in this room, almost all of us in this room, Keller says that our wealth hides our greed. And part of the reason is that we are always exposed to people who have more than us, right? And so it's always just right across the street we can look and say, well, my means are more modest than theirs. And so our own wealth can hide our greed. If we're wealthy, we're not as tempted as a poor person to think that more wealth will solve our problems. We just think that it will solve our next problem. Anybody have a money problem right now about the next problem that you're thinking? This will, maybe finally. Well, yeah, I want to tread lightly because I just made a couple of you raise your hands. I'm just going to put myself in that mix, okay? And then I'm going to say this. So I'm sitting with you when I say this. We call ourselves practical when we do that, when we worry about that next money thing. Or understandably concerned, right? We have words for what is our greed. Now, I know, yeah, I can tell by the way you're looking at me. You're like, I'm not sure I'm buying that. I'm not saying, of course, that if there's a money problem down the road that it's not going to be a concern or something that you have to battle with your own soul to not be worried about. But what I'm saying is that if money is your God, you will be worried and you won't be free from the anxiety if it's your functional God. But if God is your functional God, then you know it's going to be okay, whatever happens, for reasons that I will get into in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. But greed, that's why all that wealth hides our greed. That's why Jesus says in verse 24, after seeing this man become very sad, he says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. One of the funny things that I was reading and studying about this, I'm really telling you this now to prove that I studied. Not really, that's a joke. But one of the things people say about that camel is maybe it was a kind of rope, like maybe there was a way you could squash this rope into a needle. But the whole point of this is that it's impossible. So I think it's talking about the animal. You've got the biggest animal in the Middle East, a camel, and the smallest opening in anywhere. I've got scientists in here. I'm thinking about microscopes. Just go with me. It's small, and you can't fit a camel through it. It's impossible. That's all. Coming off the rails. So the answer, though, that Jesus is leading this ruler to, though the ruler refused to see it, is that you are unhappy because you have another God, your wealth, and it is impossible for you to save yourself from this problem. Proverbs verse 11 says that a rich man's wealth is his strong city, like a high wall in his imagination. I don't think that's a commendation of the rich man. I think that's a beware. When you're rich, your wealth, you imagine it keeps you secure. And if that's where we're living, then we don't understand why we go to bed anxious, why we're not at peace, because we know we have a lot. But what is this question in the quietness of the night? Why am I still not happy? Why do I still not know? And Jesus is saying, it's because you have a different functional God than me. Follow me. I will provide. That's what he says. That's Jesus speaking. And so as we've seen throughout the series, wealth can never make you secure. It's fickle. Markets crash. Business is closed. Wealth can never do anything for you at the end of your life. You can't take it with you. Wealth can never fulfill you. It's not powerful enough for that. You were made for a person, not a thing or a possession. You were made for God himself. So wealth will fail. So really ask yourself, would I sell everything? Would I give everything to the poor and follow Jesus if he asked me, knowing that he'll give me the kingdom of heaven? Would I do that? If not, you've fallen into the trap of wealth, and we've all fallen into that trap. And it hides the lust of money from you. So test yourself with that question. Am I willing to give 100% of my money and my things to the control of Jesus to do with them whatever he asks me to do with them? That's really what this is about. It's not about whether you necessarily sell all that you have. Jesus didn't necessarily come to you directly and command you that. But will you give 100% of what you have in your possession into his control, into his hands? If not, do you have an idol? And it is making you anxious and making you stingy. And I'm speaking from experience. I know for a fact that when I'm not seeking the Lord's will for my money, I become stingy. My tips get smaller. I give fewer gifts. And my heart shrivels like the Grinch, and I become more anxious at the same time. So beware the danger of greed, and don't fall into the trap of wealth. Give everything you have to Jesus. And if he says sell it all, sell it all. And if he says buy a smaller house, buy a smaller house. If he says buy this car, not that car, whatever he says, do it. Give your things into his control. But we have to ask the question. We can't just leave it there. Nobody's going to go do that if we just leave it there. We have to ask the question, why? And it's almost an embarrassing question to ask. In one way, we sometimes feel ashamed to ask that question. Well, why would we obey in this case? It almost feels like we're not having enough faith if we ask the question why, but Jesus gives us the answer. So let's ask the question, why should we do whatever Jesus says with 100% of our wealth? Point three, the power of the gospel. People heard Jesus say all of this to the rich young ruler. They were overhearing this conversation, and in verse 26, they say, well, then who can be saved? Maybe they're feeling like you maybe are right now. This is a very difficult word. How can anybody obey this? Here's the good news. Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. God can open your eyes to the trap of wealth, and God can free you from the danger of greed. How? Through the gospel. Through the life and death and resurrection of the very man who told this rich man to sell all he had. The gospel opens our eyes to the trap of wealth. Because the gospel says to us, here is eternal security. Here is eternal life. Because Jesus died and was raised from the dead and is accepted by God and now has everything that's at God's right hand. When you believe in him, you are in Christ and you now have everything he has. So it opens, it gives you a place of security, a place to stand from which you can look and you can see that you've been trusting in the wrong things. And the gospel frees us from the danger of greed. Every one of us was born an idolater. We were all born trusting other things. And all of us since then has committed idolatry. We've all trusted and loved other things more than God. And none of us in our own nature, in our own esteem, would leave our wealth to God and just to completely trust him, to leave all that we have. See, why? Because our wealth is right here. Our wealth is tangible. Like probably this morning, you know approximately how much you have in your bank account, roughly. And you know what's in your house. You know your things. You see them. And when you leave here, you're going to go and you're going to see them and touch them and sit on them. It's easy to trust in those things, but God is invisible. He's spirit. He's independent of us. We can't control him like we can control our money. So we trust our things and our possessions, and in the midst of doing that, while we refuse to leave our things to trust God, here's what happened from the hymn. The hymn is right about this. Jesus left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. So while we refuse to let go, while we cling to our things and refuse to leave them, Jesus, as we've seen each week in this series, Jesus who had everything, left his Father's throne for us. And it worked. It saved us. And he is now at God's right hand. And he does now have more riches than when he left it, because he has us. He has the church. He has people. And so we keep reading, and Peter says, we've left our homes and followed you. We've left all that's ours. And Jesus promises the power of the gospel. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers and sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus has it to give. He has everything that there is in the kingdom of heaven to give to you and to me. And so when he says, give me control of your stuff, and you will receive blessing, more now and more forever, you can bank on that promise. You can trust that. So receive the gospel. Believe that Jesus left the Father's side to get you. And leave all that's yours to follow Christ, so that you can be right with God, so that then your conscience can stop nagging you with that anxiety of, do I have eternal life? And then think about another dimension of this. Just imagine what this church or all the churches in this city would be if every Christian in this city or every member of a church in this city said, yes, I'm going to give Jesus 100% of control of my money and my things. Just imagine the kind of place this would be when poorer members come in and the wealthier are able to help them improve their lives. What kind of a testimony that would be to the truth of the fact that we believe Jesus is King. So beware the danger of greed. Beware the trap of money. Receive the hope of the gospel. Leave all. Follow Christ. And next week, we'll be coming from 2 Corinthians and looking at some practical ways that we can give our money in accordance with God's will. So until then, let's pray, and then we'll take communion together.